Let's just pray before we turn to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it might indeed speak to us this evening hour. We ask, Lord, that we might receive it, Lord, as from yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to obey. Lord, we pray again then that you break the bread of life to us, that we might be drawn into closer fellowship and communion with our God and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. The great title that the Bible exclusively gives to Abraham is that of being the friend of God. He's called this by this glorious title three times in Scripture. In the second book of Chronicles at chapter 20 and verse 7, you'll find King Jehoshaphat is praying there, and he says to God, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever," he says. And then our old friend Isaiah in chapter 41 and verse 8, God is speaking there and says to Israel, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And James, in the New Testament, he reminds us in chapter 2 and verse 23 of his letter. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What a wonderful title this is, the friend of God. And here in chapter 18 of Genesis, we have a picture of Abraham, the friend of God. The experiences that he has gone through, the trials, the testings of his faith, his journey down to Egypt when he had began to walk by sight rather than by faith, you remember. He sought to pass his wife Sarah off as being his sister in order to save his own life, you'll remember. His attempt also, at Sarah's suggestion, to try and produce the child God had promised by human effort in chapter 16. These things and others are behind him. And God has graciously met with him and kept him. And in chapter 17, he has again spelt out the covenant that he had made with him in detail. Verse 6 of chapter 17, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you," he says. And that covenant, God assures Abraham at verse 7, would be an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. He's been told that Sarai, his wife, will bear a son, verse 16 of that chapter. And then he was given the sign of circumcision, a sign of the covenant. God had spoken to him as to a friend, and Abraham obeys, and he circumcises all the men of his house, verse 27 of chapter 17. Abraham, the friend of God, by faith, walking now in obedience to God. And of course, that is the sign that we are truly God's friends. You remember how in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 14, said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Abraham was God's friend, a man of faith. He obeyed the word of God. And of course, in that matter of circumcision, it was painful for him to obey the word of God. And now we find him here in Genesis 18 by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And we're told he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And you recall from the book of Genesis that here he's in the place of separation while Lot, his nephew, is in Sodom. God is about to judge Sodom, but Abraham is in the place of God's appointing. He's no longer running ahead of God. He's no longer seeking to manipulate, to engineer God's purposes for himself. He's there resting in the God of the covenant, in his promise. And as was the custom in those days, we find him sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He's there at the entrance to the tent, as it were. So he's in the shade, and at the same time, he's in that position where he would catch any breeze that might develop. And as he sits there, he has a visitor. Verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. As he's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, of course, it's not the first time that Abraham had known a visit of the Lord. The Lord had appeared to him before, called him to himself. We're told, aren't we, in the book of Acts, a God of glory appeared to Abraham and called him. And on several occasions, God since then had spoken to him. In chapter 17, verse 3, you notice you find him falling on his face before the Lord, before El Shaddai, the mighty God, absolutely overwhelmed by the glory and splendor of his God. But now he's visited by what looks like three ordinary men, three travelers, verse 2. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. It's highly likely that when we read in the book of Hebrews, at chapter 13 and verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, that the writer has this incident in his mind. Now, at first, Abraham did not recognize who his visitors were. But as he draws nearer to them, he is going to find out. What we have before us, I put to you, is a picture of the friend of God, a picture of the man of faith. I want to just share with you some of the marks of those who are Abraham's children from this passage, who have his faith. Remember that Abraham is a wealthy man. We're told, chapter 12, verse 20, very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He's a wealthy man. In chapter 14, verse 14, we learn that he had no less than 318 trained servants who were born in his house. He was fabulously rich by the standards of the day. But on seeing these visitors who have appeared in the heat of the day, as he's taking his siesta there, Abraham, he doesn't snap his fingers and order others to come and cater to the needs of these visitors. 318 trained servants, it wouldn't have been too hard to do, would it? But rather, you notice he gets involved himself, verse 2. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He ran. Now, verse 1 of chapter 17 tells us he was 99 years of age. But he ran. He ran. He's not annoyed that his afternoon siesta has been broken. He's delighted to be able to show hospitality to his unexpected guests. Now, hospitality in the East is legendary. They are a hospitable people. But what we see here in these verses is exceptional, even by the customs of those days. Abraham literally constrains the three visitors to stay. He says at verse 3, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." And the fact that although he has three visitors, you notice Abraham calls one of them my Lord here, indicates that he's recognized one of them as being not just any guest, but a divine guest. He constrains them to stay. And notice also that though he's a powerful man, a wealthy man, he bows down in humility and goes on to speak of himself at verse 5 as your servant. And then he tells them he'll bring them a morsel of bread. He wants their hearts to be refreshed, he says. I'll bring you a morsel of bread. But they're not going to receive the equivalent of a light snack. Rather, this lavish banquet is going to be prepared. And Sarah is called to make bread. Verse 6, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And then he runs to the herd. And he takes a tender young calf, and he gives it to a young man, and he hastens to prepare it. And when everything's ready, verse 8, butter and milk and the calf, he sets it by his guests, and then he stands by under the trees there, ready to serve them further in any way he can. He wants to wait upon their every need. Now, here's Abraham. He is the friend of God. What's he like as a man? What's he like? Well, he's generous. he's open-hearted. He's hospitable. He's a humble man. He's ready to serve others. His morsel of bread, as I said, appears more like a banquet. You know, the New Testament has a lot to say about hospitality. Paul says to the believers at Rome, says Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints. And he says, given to hospitality. That's what should mark the household of faith. That's what should mark the children of Abraham, those who have like faith. They should be given to hospitality. It's one of the qualifications in the New Testament that's listed if one were to be an elder within the church. You find that in 1 Timothy 3:2. We read they must be hospitable. And again, in that second list, you remember in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, elders must be hospitable. They must be lovers of what is good. What does being hospitable mean? What does hospitable mean? It means basically lovers of strangers. That's what it means. They must be lovers of strangers. It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Is that you? Is it me? We looked recently in Luke's Gospel, you remember, chapter 19, and the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, you remember the rich tax collector. And is it not significant that Jesus says to him after he had invited him home, "Today salvation has come to this house." This is chapter 19, verse 9 of Luke's Gospel. Because he also is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus had come to faith, but the evidence of his newfound faith had been, remember, and he's making restitution to those people who he had defrauded. And also, of course, in his hospitality, as the Lord Jesus Christ dined in his house. You know, what's even more amazing is this, isn't it? is to realize that the one who spoke those words to Zacchaeus was the very one whom Abraham entertained under the terebinth trees at Mamre all those centuries before. We have here a theophany. We have an Old Testament appearance of Jesus with two angels. Hospitable. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? How great is our faith? Is it growing as it was with Abraham? Is it maturing? How do we react to unexpected circumstances? How do we react when there's a sudden need? And most often, sudden needs are inconvenient. They happen when we're not expecting them. Do we see ourselves then as God's servants like Abraham, friends of God? Do we see an opportunity to do good, to show hospitality perhaps, to help someone in some practical way? Do we run to help? Or do we make excuses? Well, Abraham could have done, he could have said, it's my siesta time. We might say, well, it's my day off. Or Abraham could have said, I'm too old. And some of us perhaps could say that. We could even say, well, I'm too busy studying God's word. Godliness, Christ-likeness, does not consist in the accumulation of mere knowledge about God. Not if it doesn't affect our lives. Remember the apostle says, does he knowledge puffs up? His love edifies. A faith that's growing is a faith that is working. Working in our lives, as it was in Abraham's life. True friends of God are obedient servants. The Lord Jesus said this. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 39. He says this to the Jews. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Because the first work would be to believe on him. But flowing from that would be all these other works, such as we've been looking at here. Do we find it our greatest delight to serve God? Do we rejoice in the Lord's presence like Abraham? Are we always ready to serve others? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in, this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Verse 35, he says this, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And then at verse 38 of that chapter, he's asked, when did we see you a stranger? When did we take you in? Or when did we see you naked and clothe you? And the Lord's answer, given at verse 40, is this. Assuredly, he said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Is our faith developing? Is it growing? Are we like Abraham, ready to serve the Lord? Ready to take the opportunities to serve others, to be personally and practically involved, zealous in our service, not hesitant, not slow, but running in order that we might be a blessing to others. We read, didn't we, verse 14 of this chapter, that well-known verse, is anything too hard for the Lord? But the question we perhaps ought to ask ourselves, it seems to me, after looking at these first eight verses, is this: is anything we can do too much for the Lord? Is anything too good for the Lord that we can do? Because it is possible, and it happens all too often, that we can settle down. We can settle down. And if we put our hands on our hearts, we have to say, well, I'm not really doing very much at all in seeking to serve God and to serve my fellow men. We can become more concerned with our own creature comforts than we are with being the friends of God and followers of Christ. And you remember that the scriptures say of Jesus Christ, he went about doing good. And note here, it's as Abraham served others that the identity of the one who was visiting him was made known. And it's as we obey God and serve God that God will reveal more of himself to us. And we'll know deeper communion with God. Spurgeon says somewhere he gets a little fed up with people bemoaning their little faith, you see. And he said, why should God give you more when you don't use that which you have already? There's a lot of truth in that. Abraham was a friend of God, and it's seen and it's revealed here in his second mile service of the Lord who had called him. And a sign that we are true followers of Abraham, that we have true faith, will be that like him, we too will be personally, actively involved in his service. And that we'll do that gladly. As Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 11, we're to be, he says, not lagging in diligence, not serving the Lord whole half-heartedly, but he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I want to move on to verses 9 to 15. And we learn here more of the reason for this heavenly visitation. There was to be this announcement made yet again that Abraham and Sarah were to have a son. Now, I think you'll probably agree with me. It's highly unlikely that Abraham had not already told Sarah about this. He'd hardly have kept such news to himself. But they were going to have a son, the son of promise, called Isaac, as Abraham's been told in chapter 17 there, in verse 21. But it's also clear that Sarah had not been persuaded. We shouldn't be surprised by this. She was, along with Abraham, as we're told at verse 11, well advanced in age. She passed the age of childbearing. And no doubt long ago she had reconciled herself to the fact that she would not be the mother of children. And all those years of hope, followed by continual disappointment, and now her great age, meant that such a prospect was inconceivable. No doubt, as I say, Abraham had told her what the Lord had said, but she just couldn't believe it. And she was not going to run the risk of being disappointed anymore, of being hurt anymore, of having a hope of motherhood dashed, as it were. Now, I'm sure we can identify with her in that sense, in her unwillingness to believe. Would any wife have been any different in her situation? But the Lord has a message for her. Now, it's Abraham who's addressed at verse 9 when he's asked the question, where is Sarah, your wife? But make no mistake, the message is for Sarah. And Abraham replies, she's here in the tent. And notice By the way, here is just in passing that Sarah is addressed by the name that God has given her in chapter 17. Sarah, princess, that means, rather than Sarai. Sarai means she that strives. There's no doubt it's the Lord who's speaking here, and he's calling her by the new name that he's given her, which will be true of her. Sarah was in the tent. Well, that would have been customary in those days. It was usual for wives to be in the background. She was in the tent. She's behind where Abraham and these men were standing. And her name's mentioned. Where is Sarah? What do you do when your name's mentioned in your hearing? Well, normally our ears prick up, don't we? Because we want to know what's been said. And clearly here, Sarah's name was mentioned loud enough for her to hear. And we're told indeed at verse 10, she was listening. Now, we needn't come to the conclusion, as some do, that she was eavesdropping, as it were, on the conversation all along. She was clearly meant to hear the words of verse 10. And the mention of her name aroused her interest. And now, you see, she hears from the Lord himself what Abraham, as I say, had undoubtedly already told her, verse 10. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And it's then at verse 12 that we read of Sarah laughing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I pleasure my Lord being old also? And that's followed by a mild rebuke. She laughed within herself. Her laugh, therefore, was not audible. But the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, you see. And he says, verse 13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then, of course, Sarah denies that she'd laughed. Verse 15, I did not laugh, she says, for she was afraid. And notice he, capital H, he said, no, but you did laugh. She laughed. Why do people laugh at the promises of God? Why do we laugh sometimes, perhaps, at the seemingly impossible promises of God? Well, we laugh, you know, when we do not understand the glory of the God and the greatness of the God who makes the promises. This is true of us. Our faith falters and we're marked by unbelief when we fail to recognize it's Almighty God who stands behind his word and every promise that is given. What had been promised was, humanly speaking, impossible. But had it not been, humanly speaking, impossible, then the glory for the miracle that would occur would not have been given to God. Imagine the situation, keeping in mind years have passed, decades. The promise to Abraham seemed impossible. But through those years of waiting, through the difficulties, through the heartaches, through the trials, God was nurturing their faith. And now they both knew They were both persuaded that what God had promised, he would perform. He would bring it to pass. We don't like going through trials and tribulations, but it makes all the difference when we see God's hand in them. He's at work in our lives and drawing us closer to himself, to that point where we rest wholly upon the word of God. The closing section of this chapter brings us another picture of the friend of God, a man who's maturing in faith. Abraham's not only a willing servant of God, ready to act and obey. We also see here specifically that Abraham is a man of prayer. And particularly intercessory prayer. We find the man who's a friend of God is one who, like the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, is engaged in the ministry of intercession. The Lord asks him at verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" He was somebody who served God. He was somebody who ordered his family after the word of God. We're told that. That's important. And what the Lord was going to do was to destroy Sodom. He was going to judge that wicked, sinful city. And that is something that is now revealed to Abraham. So he's given prophetic insight into the future. Sodom was to be destroyed. That's interesting. If we are Christians, if we are friends of God, we also in the New Testament are given a view, are given insight of what is going to happen at the last day, the day of judgment. We're given that insight in the word of God. We're told of it, particularly in the book of Revelation. You read in Revelation 6 and verse 15 and 16, these words of what will happen on that day. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now that is what will happen at that great day of judgment which will occur at Christ's return. Now, what should this mean to those of us who know the Lord? Who, like Abraham here, have a preview of the impending judgment of a holy God. We who are the friends of God. Well, it should motivate us. It should move us to pray. Because the return of Christ is not a matter of idle curiosity. It's not a matter of speculative interest. It's not a matter of poring over charts and dates and debating the finer points of prophecy, the when and the where and the how. The prophetic portions of God's word are given to stimulate God's people to action. And specifically to pray, not to idle speculation. Like Abraham, we're to pray. And we're to pray because people are heading to a lost eternity. We must intercede. We must pray for them. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "If lost sinners will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent your praying." He says, "Do they mock your exhortations? They cannot disturb your prayers. Are they far away and you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again, nor see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. Though they treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. He says, never let them perish for lack of your supplication. When Abraham learned of God's purpose for Sodom, he didn't say, well, that's God's decree. There's nothing I can do. God has decreed it. He didn't take a fatalistic view. He believed it. And he began to plead with God. And that's what we must do. When we can do nothing else, we can pray. We can pray. And that's what Abraham does here. The first 8 verses of this chapter see Abraham, as we saw, running to and fro and actively serving the Lord. But you notice verse 22 finds him stationary. We're told he stood before the Lord. And he begins to intercede for Sodom. And he intercedes, you'll note, on the basis of his knowledge of God's character. In verses 23 to 25. Let's read those verses again. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is sovereign. He's the judge. But he's a just judge. He's also the God with whom nothing is impossible, as Abraham had just been told. So Abraham now stands before the Lord and pleads that the righteous be spared. And you see a well-known passage, the number diminishes from 50 down to 10, but he keeps praying. Why? Well, he's concerned for his nephew, Lot. He's concerned for their family. He's longing that they might be rescued. It's a bold prayer that he makes. It's a bold prayer. But again, we should note that although he's the friend of God, and although he prays boldly, he does not pray flippantly or lightly. He knows that God is God. And he comes humbly before him. Notice what he says, verse 27. Indeed, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon me to speak to the Lord. Well, dear friends, how we should long to cultivate our friendship with God, coming before him in prayer and coming to intercede, coming and pleading God's righteous character, that he's a God of mercy and a God of grace. Come pleading his power. Nothing's too hard for him. That person you've perhaps given up on is not too hard for God. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Pray that as he has had mercy on you, so he would yet have mercy on others. Persevering prayers and prayers, intercessors, men and women of faith, friends of God like Abraham, are rare, somewhat rare in the church today. And the lack of prayer in our own lives tells us this. Declining numbers attending prayer meetings in churches tells us this. But God is still looking. God is still seeking for men like Abraham. Men, you remember, who were reminded in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. He looked for a man who will stand in the gap, who will stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. Abraham was such a man in his day, a man of faith, a friend of God. And by God's grace, we may be such people today. Let's learn of Abraham. If we've grown cold, lukewarm in our Christian lives, if we're no longer actively serving the Lord, if we've almost ceased praying, may God give us the grace of repentance to return to Him and to serve Him truly. To be called a friend of God is a great and high privilege, but it's not an honorary title. Let's ever seek to live up to our high calling in Christ. And if we are those who are not friends of God, and if we're not friends of God, then we are enemies of God. There's no middle place. We're either friends or enemies. If we're alienated from God, if we're strangers to His grace and His mercy and His love, then we need to take heed. Take heed to what we've read here this evening. God warns of coming judgment. But of course, He warns us in love, that we may escape, that we might be saved, that we might call on the Redeemer. And wonder of wonders, of course, as I mentioned earlier, the Redeemer is none other. Is none other than this one who appeared to Abraham long ago, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not become a friend of God like Abraham? Why not become one who, instead of running away from God, walks with God, knows God's presence from day to day, knows His peace in your heart and His love in your soul, and at the end enters that home that Jesus has prepared at great price upon the cross at Calvary for all who trust in Him. Be like Abraham. Recognize that we're told in the New Testament we've no continuing city here. But dear brothers and sisters, we have one to come. And seek that city which is above, where Christ is, until we see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We recognize, Lord, as we look at these characteristics that were seen in Abraham, this man who was called the friend of God, that so often, Lord, we fail You. We are not the people we should be. And we pray, Lord, that we too, Lord, might know a mighty revelation of God to our souls, that Your word, Lord, would be the word of God indeed to us, that we might rely, Lord, and trust in every precious promise, and that we might realize, Lord, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. How wonderful, Lord. There may be those, Lord, listening tonight who have great trials and tribulations and problems in their lives, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. There are those, Lord, who might fear death, even those of your people, Lord. There are those who are timid and fearful, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. Lord, we thank you tonight that you've done the greater. You've given this poor, sin-benighted world your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done the greater, Lord, you will undertake for your people in every single thing that can occur to us in this life. And Lord, in your great grace and mercy, you will bring us to heaven above. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for these pictures from the Old Testament that we can glean from, that help us. And we pray, Lord, that they might indeed be our guide and our strength and our ever-increasing hope as we go through life. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.